Could you open your scriptures, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 9? Before we begin our study of the two chapters that we're going to take this evening, chapters 9 and 10, I think it would be a good idea if we kind of refresh our memories with something that Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. So keep your finger there at Revelation chapter 9. And then let me read something that Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 21. In Matthew 24, 21, Jesus said these words, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world." Now, Jesus meant what he said and said what he meant. Again, he said, "For then." Now, that would refer to the 70th week of Daniel, that seven-year period of time. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Those of you that have been with me for the Bible studies in the past, through Daniel, when we studied that, and through the book of Revelation so far, you've heard me make the comment that at the beginning of the tribulation period, there's the great day of fire, the day of the Lord, World War III, this great battle by fire, and one-third of the land surface of the earth is affected, and one-fourth of the population of the earth is going to die as a direct or indirect result of this one-day battle called World War III. Now, I made the comment that some of you maybe didn't fully understand, and I said, now, from that point on, which is the beginning of the tribulation, from that point on, things get worse. Now, as I said that in the various classes that I have, some people almost smiled, and they said, well, how could it possibly get worse after we've had World War III and all those red buttons are pushed, and we know that 1 billion people are going to die virtually in one day? That's pretty heavy. Well, what we have tonight is also pretty heavy. In fact, it gets even heavier. And you see, when man has done his ultimate, really, or his virtual ultimate, to inflict disaster upon his fellow man, and this would be by means of World War III, we're going to see tonight that at that point there's going to be an intervention of the demonic. So in other words, there are natural causes at work, like atom bombs and hydrogen bombs and so forth in World War III. But then things get worse in the sense there is going to be a pain and suffering and death inflicted on the face of the earth from fallen angels, from these demonic spirits. And it's a very, very heavy scene. Now, be very careful as you go through this that you think back to the class that we had last time, where this phenomenon of the combatants was shown to us in the lesson that we had. In other words, God in Ezekiel 38 showed us the nations that would be against Israel. God, the Holy Spirit, in Daniel chapter 11, verse 40, showed us the nations that would be for Israel. And then John, five centuries later, said this would total one-third of the land surface of the earth. And we check that out with the latest atlases that we have, and we find that there's a perfect correlation. Now, this is something that boggles the mind. I never yet have gotten over just the phenomenon of it. And so, therefore, this should almost steady us for the fact that if we see this revealed in chapter in the early chapters of the tribulation, chapters 6 and 7 and 8 and so forth in the Bible. Now when we come to these heavy chapters of 9 and 10, we ought to continue to realize that God the Holy Spirit is really the author of this book, because there's going to be a tendency of the flesh, there's going to be a tendency of the natural man to rebel at what we're going to read at tonight. And you're going to say, oh no, this is impossible, it just couldn't be. And there must be some type of fiction involved in this, or some type of an exaggeration. Well, I'll tell you, there's no exaggeration. There have been terrible sufferings that have gone on planet Earth since the beginning, and those people who don't know about the sufferings that have occurred on planet Earth, those people are people who simply don't read history. And yet we just heard the words of Jesus that said, there's going to be greater suffering during this period than ever the world has seen before. There's going to be nothing like it. Now we're going to see a taste of that this evening as we get underway. So remember that as we look at this, we need to look at it with the eyes of faith, and also we need to remember that the born-again body of believers, those that are walking with the Lord, they're not going to see even 5 minutes of the 7-year period of tribulation. The believers will be gone. These plagues that are going to be inflicted upon the inhabitants of the earth are for those that really are rejecting Christ. So with those comments being made, let's get underway now. I think to kind of get in the swing of things, let's start with Revelation chapter 8, the last verse, which is verse 13. And it says, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound." So there's a heavy sound in these words, woe, woe, woe. Now we begin to see what happens as we see a couple of these woes this evening. And it says in verse 1 then, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit." Now this star that falls apparently from heaven unto the earth, "and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit," this probably is Satan. It's not certain, but it's probably Satan is given the key to unlock some of these demonic beings that are held captive. We read in Isaiah chapter 14 about verse 12 about Lucifer falling, and it's quite possible that this star here could refer to Lucifer, which means the light bearer, before his name was changed to Satan, which means adversary. Satan is our adversary. Now, and it says, "To him was given the key of the bottomless pit." Now, what does this bottomless pit mean? Now, literally, it means the pit of the abyss. The pit of the abyss. And I guess in common terminology, we could say that this would be, this would really refer to hell. Now, remember that hell is in the center of the earth. The center of the earth, that's where hell is. Now, let's remember that Jesus spoke about this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. If you'd like to go there, you could. And in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 4, excuse me, verse 40, Jesus was talking with the people that were rejecting him. And about verse 39 of the 12th chapter of Matthew, he says, "But he," Jesus, "answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now, I want to point out the word heart, in the heart of the earth. Now, if that's the heart of the earth, it doesn't refer to 6 feet under the ground, nor to the garden tomb or something like that. The heart of the earth means the center of the earth. And we know that there really are two sections in hell. The one is the place of abode that we normally would call hell, where the unrighteous from all time are kept awaiting the great day of judgment. And then the other part is the paradise section. Remember, to the good thief on the cross, Jesus said to him, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." Maybe a way that we can look at this for a minute to get our bearings would be to go to Luke for a second, where the two parts are pretty carefully distinguished. Go to Luke chapter 16, if you would please, about verse 19. Let's take a look at that. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. Now here we can see rather clearly that there are two sections in hell, and there's quite a gulf between them. But we read the story here of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, don't take this as a parable. It's not a parable. There's a specific man's name mentioned here, and it happens to be Lazarus. If there's a parable, it would be just be a certain man did thus and so, but by the fact he's specifically named, and his name is Lazarus, we know this to be true. So it says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now there would be an instance of the paradise section. Another name would be Abraham's bosom. Was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, or in other words, and in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, now here's the particular part that I want to show to you, and beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they who would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there. And he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that would mean five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Now, you may wonder, this was spoken of, really at the time of Jesus. The parable was, it's not a parable, but the incident was given by Jesus. And you may say, well, wait a minute, Moses and the prophets were dead. What did he mean by that? Well, it would mean that you go to the Scriptures. So they had their Old Testament, they had their Bible, and the answer is contained there, really. So when it says here, Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them, would be another way of saying they can read the Word if they will do so. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, in other words, if they don't believe the word, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. It's a strong incentive to read the word and to believe it. But at any rate, we see Jesus. We see Jesus saying that he was going to go down to the heart of the earth, and we know that he gave the good news to those that were in Abraham's bosom about their redemption and the gates of heaven being opened. And in fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, we see some of them that are walking around the city of Jerusalem. And here we see right next to that place of paradise, although yet a certain sense afar off, we see the hell section. And you may not pass from one to the other. Okay, now I read that in order to put a little more light on this situation that we have in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1. So it says, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Now, the demons apparently are kept there. And one thing that we notice from the Scriptures is that apparently not all of them are kept there. But there are some that are roaming around among us today. In other words, they're roaming around on planet Earth. And they don't want to go there to this bottomless pit. They would rather be here wandering around the earth somehow or other. Let's point out this one more thing too. Go to Matthew chapter 8 if you would. Matthew chapter 8. Now here's something else that puts a little bit of light on this. Matthew chapter 8. Now, Matthew chapter 8, take a look at about verse about verse 28. Matthew 8, 28. Now, this reads as follows. It says, "And when he," that is Jesus, "was come to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes," now the Gadarenes would be descendants from the tribe of Gad, "there met him two possessed with demons." So here are two men that are demon-possessed and obviously pretty unhappy. "Coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God?'" So immediately the demons recognize who he is. And then they say, "Art thou come here to torment us before the time?" Are you come to torment us before the time? "And there was a good way off from them a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons," you see, it's the demons that are really doing the talking, "so the demons besought him," that is Jesus, "saying, 'If thou cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine.'" So it's almost like, "Don't send us to the pit." "And he said unto them, 'Go.' And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, a whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled, and went their ways into the city, and told everything, and what was befallen to those possessed with the demons." In other words, that they were set free. "And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him," now this is kind of a sad little area here in the scriptures, you'd think that they would have really rejoiced with him and praised God that there were a couple of human beings that were set free from demonic bondage. But rather than that, look what we read. It says, "They besought him that he would depart from their borders." So they just wanted to get rid of him. Now, why did they do that? Well, they wanted to do that because of the fact that they lost money because the swine went into the waters. And money was more important to them than the welfare of human beings. So we see kind of a sad thing there where Jesus, who's our Lord and our God, and he went about doing good, and yet they were more concerned with money than they were with the welfare of human beings, and so they asked him to leave. So the reason that we read that, however, was to show that that the demons apparently don't like to go into the pit, and then in addition to that, they kind of like to be embodied somewhere. They want to. They went into the swine. They seek kind of a home, as it were, in some type of a being that's here. All right, now let's go back again to Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1. So it says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit." Now, we get the understanding now that this pit therefore serves as kind of a prison, and the demons may not leave until it's unlocked. And so therefore the key is used to unlock this bottomless pit. And then in verse 2 it says, "And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit." So a very, very heavy thing occurs. There's a literal smoke that comes out of it. And the air was darkened. Now, in verse 3 it says, "And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power." So, it's kind of interesting here that it mentions locusts upon the earth. "And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth." Now, we know that these are not going to be locusts in the physical sense, because of the fact that they come from the pit of hell. These are going to be demons that are as locusts, really. And it says, "And unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power." So here there's a release of demonic forces on the earth. Now, if you say, "Well, gee, this is kind of far out," let's remember that the Lord dealt with Pharaoh at the time of Moses with a plague of locusts, although at that time they were literal locusts. Let's look at that for just a minute. Go back to Exodus chapter 10 and verse 12, if you would. Let me show you something there. Now in Exodus chapter 10 and verse 12, we read the following words. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail hath left. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the borders of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such." Now this probably refers to the quantity of locusts, the quantity probably, because in verse 15 it says, "For they covered the face of the whole earth." In other words, there were so many of them. "They covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they did eat every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. And there remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field through all the land of Egypt." Now there's an instance where God dealt with the Egyptians and Pharaoh with literal locusts. Now here we see locust-like creatures really, or beings, demonic beings, and it says here that unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And then verse 4 says, "And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth." Now you see, that's directly opposite to what we just read at the time of Moses. "And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men who have not the seal of God in their foreheads." Now this, of course, would be an indirect reference to the 144,000 Jews that are there, because they're the ones that have the seal of God in their foreheads. Now, two of the tribes of Israel that would be hurt by these locusts that can inflict the pain of a scorpion would be the tribe of Dan and Ephraim, because you remember they were not listed back here before when we had the chapter 7. And remember I mentioned at that time that Dan and Ephraim, way back in Old Testament history, were influential in bringing idolatry unto God's people. So, at any rate, only those that have not the seal of God in their foreheads are going to be hurt this way. And then it says, and here's the heavy verse, verse 5, and it says, "And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them." Now, these two verses in Revelation chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, are two of the heaviest verses that we're going to find in the entire book. It's really a frightening thing to realize that this is meant in a very literal sense. Now, let's read verse 5 again, and it says, "And to them it was given that they should not kill them," that is, the men on the earth, "but that they should be tormented 5 months." Now, 5 months is a long time. "And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them." So therefore they're going to be tormented for 5 long, horrible months. Now, you may say, well now, wait a minute, Jerry, because last week as we were studying the book of Revelation, we talked about the fact that the rapture would occur, and then about 2 weeks later, there would be World War III. And I gave a reference in Revelation, which was Revelation chapter 17 and verse 12, and we talked about 1 hour, and it says in Revelation 17, 12, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast." Now there we had a unit of time, not the 5 months that we have here, but rather 1 hour. Now, you may say you didn't take that 1 hour literally, but rather you took that to be 1 hour on the prophetic clock, which would be 2 weeks in actual time. Why is it that in this case, in tonight's lesson, we take the 5 months simply as it is? Well, the reason is you will always take the normal, literal, fundamental interpretation if you can. But if there's some strong reason that would preclude that, then you should look for some other meaning that might be there. But normally, the procedure is take it as it is, if at all possible. Now, the reason that I didn't take it literally as 1 hour in actual time, and rather I took it as 1 hour on the prophetic clock, which would be 2 weeks, is because it's very difficult to see in Revelation 17:12 how really 10 kings here, they could rule... They could receive power as kings just 1 hour with the beast, or the Antichrist, just literally an hour, and then at that point they're going to turn over their power and their strength unto the beast. That would be, if we took it literally, it would mean, you know, something happened at 10 o'clock, and then at 11 o'clock there was a total shift. And this just doesn't make sense when you're talking about nations. And so I figured that that must be on the prophetic clock, and therefore it would be a 2 week time period. And one reason that I feel that I'm right is this fits in with the rest of prophecy, such as when you go back to Ezekiel 38 and 39, we find that they're going to be burning the weapons for 7 years. Well, if they're going to be burning the weapons for 7 years, and you can't steal things, and these are the weapons of the enemy, the Israelis are going to be burning the weapons of the dead Russian soldiers and the soldiers from the Arab armies that are there in Israel, if they're robbing the soldiers of their weapons, and robbery is not permitted in the millennial kingdom, and it says that they were burning these for 7 years, it's a good indication that this day of this great Holocaust occurred right at the beginning of the tribulation period. So that's why there I didn't take that 1 hour in its literal sense. I took it 1 hour on the prophetic time clock. Now here, however, when it says that the locust tormented them for 5 months, there's no reason why we couldn't take that as 5 months. And so therefore, if we can take it, I want to take it in its fundamental, literal way. So that's why I do it. Now, what does it mean here in verse 6 when it says, "And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it"? Well, it means there that there's going to be kind of a moratorium on death. Or in other words, for 5 months during the tribulation period, no one is going to die. God simply is not going to allow death. You may have heard the term, death takes a holiday. Well, you might say that that would be true in this sense. Death takes a holiday in that no one will die for 5 months. And this is meant as a punishment from God, because apparently the misery is going to be so great upon these human beings that are afflicted in this manner that are going to seek death, but they're not going to be able to find it. So in other words, somebody is going to say, "I've had enough of this, you know, I can't take it anymore." So therefore they reach for a gun and they pull the trigger and blow their brains out. But what do they find after they've pulled the trigger? They find that they're still alive. That is not going to bring death. Or somebody else will jump off a high building seeking death, and so therefore they hit the pavement. They just splattered on the pavement. What happens? Do they die? No, they're going to remain alive, which is a pretty heavy thing to think about. Now you may say, well, when does death come? Well, death comes when the spirit will leave the soul and the body. Or at least you could say this, when the spirit and the soul leave the body, then death would come. It's that separation of the spirit. Let me show you this, that there's really three parts to man. Go, if you would, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. I want to bring this out because sometimes these college professors can understand body, of course, and they can understand soul, because the soul would be the intellect and the will, the memory, the emotions that a human being would have. But yet, the idea of spirit is something that is beyond them. They can't understand that, and yet the real you and the real me is spirit. Now here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23 it says, "For the very God and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole," now watch this, "spirit and soul and body be presented blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So spirit and soul and body. I am spirit. I possess a mind. I live in a body. See, there's the Trinity that's involved in a human being. I am spirit. The real me is spirit. You can't see the real me. You can just see my body. You can't see the real me, which is spirit. So I am spirit. I possess a soul. I live in a body. Now, when the spirit leaves, when the spirit exits, then that is when death really comes. But God will not allow this for 5 months, despite any attempt that men have during that period to seek death. Now, can you imagine the horrors that would be involved there for this going on for 5 months? Just imagine yourself with a terrible, terrible toothache, or if you fall down the stairs and you twist your knee, or just you can think of all these things that could happen to you where you're really in pain, and yet death is going to escape people for 5 long months. So the intensity of it is shown by the fact that men will seek death, but they will not be able to find it. So here we have, we had last time in our study the horrors of World War III, and we saw what man could inflict upon man. But here, as the demonic forces are unleashed, we have torments that that boggle the mind. Now let's continue to verse 7. Now, in verse 7, it says, "And the shapes of the locusts were like horses prepared unto battle." So therefore we see that these obviously would not be literal locusts by what the text further says. "And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses riding to battle. And they had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months." Now, there's a repetition of the fact that men are going to be hurting for 5 months. So it's not only said once, but it's said twice. So therefore, I think we ought to be particularly careful to read it and believe it. Now, there are some who will read this text in here, and they'll say, well, now, maybe these are helicopters. And they take the idea of the helicopters from, it says, "And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails." Sometimes the armament from a helicopter can be from the back and whatever. Now, I do not really see it that way myself. And one of the chief reasons that I don't see it that way as helicopters, but rather I take them as demons, is what we read here in verse 11. Now, verse 11 says, "And they had a king over them." Well, now, you see, if you have a king over them, you're not talking about something that is inanimate. Rather, you're talking about something that would be animate, a being of some type. "And they had a king over them who is the angel of the bottomless pit." Well, Satan himself would be the angel over the bottomless pit. So I think it's pretty clear that we're talking here about demons. "And this is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon." Some of you may have a little footnote on that word Apollyon, and it means destroyer, the destroyer. It's an interesting thing. Are you aware of the fact that one a rather noteworthy piece of music that is out these days, maybe you might say, I don't know whether noteworthy is the word to use or not, but at any rate, it's a piece of music that's called the Destroyer. And there's a possibility that it came from this. See, many of these acid rock pieces of music are not at all of God. The missionaries, sometimes it'll come back from foreign lands where they deal in very primitive circumstances. They hear the rock beat that's coming out from some of the radio cars and some of the records that people are playing, and they'll say, well, that sounds just like the noise and the beat that we heard in the jungle there, as in a pagan society where they were trying to call up the demonic spirits. So we have to be very careful of any type of music that gets into our homes. We want to be very, very careful about that. But at any rate here, the name means destroyer. Now, verse 12 says, one woe is past, and behold, there cometh two more woes hereafter. Now, it's very explicit that one woe is past, and it's something that's very heavy, but there are two more that are coming. And then verse 13 reads, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpets, loose the four angels who are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now that's interesting. Loose the four angels who are bound in the great river Euphrates. Notice the word in. I think that's of some consequence there. So, in the Bible, right towards the end of the book, in fact, right before the book of Revelation, we have that small book of Jude. And in Jude verse 6, we read something that's rather interesting. You might turn there for a minute if you'd like. Jude verse 6. There's only one chapter. Now, here it says something about these demonic spirits, these fallen angels, and it says, and the angels who kept not their first estate, well, angels who kept not their first estate would obviously refer to the fallen angels, and so therefore we're talking about demons, but left their own habitation, which was originally heaven, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now that's interesting. And the angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now, the implication there, as we contrast these two verses that we have here in Jude 6 and the one here in chapter 9 and verse 14, it may very well be that there are some fallen angels that are so fierce, so ugly, and so bent on the destruction of human beings who will take their places in heaven someday, that God has deliberately chained them up for the welfare and the safety of human beings. Now, however, during the tribulation period, apparently some of these are unchained and are let to escape, which is kind of an interesting thing. So it says again in verse 14, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, loose the four angels who are bound in the great river Euphrates. And then it says, and the four angels were loosed and were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year to slay the third part of men. That's pretty heavy there. And then it says in verse 16, and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. So apparently with these four, there's an army of demonic spirits that numbers 200 million. So therefore these four angels are loosed, and there are 200 million demonic, fallen angels are loosed, and 200 million demonic spirits come out with them, and then they slay the third part of men that are on the earth. Now here in verse 15 where it says, and the four angels were loosed and were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year. In other words, they were kept chained up until a very, very specific time, a specific year, a specific month, a specific day, and a specific hour. And then at that moment they were to be loosed. And they were. And then it says that they went around and they slayed the third part of men. Now, what does that mean? Well, that would mean what it says that it means. They slayed a third part of men. Now, in reality, that means that they went out and apparently, we would assume, in a very short time, 1 billion people died. So they're going to go out and there's going to be a mass amount of murder. 1 billion people are going to die, perhaps in a night or a day. Who knows? Now, the way we get 1 billion out of that is that, remember, back in Revelation chapter 6, it said that from the effects of this, you know, this great war, you know, where the rider on the white horse and the rider on the red horse are going to clash, that 1/4 of mankind dies, and we know that there are 4 billion people on the face of the earth today. All right, if 1/4 dies, then that means that there are 3 billion people that are left. Okay, now here, these four satanic beings are loosed with their army of 200 million demons. And if a third of men die, since there are 3 billion left, that would mean, therefore, that another billion are going to die. So here we are, we have not even yet reached mid-tribulation, and 2 billion people, at least 2 billion people, 50% of the people on planet Earth are already dead, and we haven't even reached the midpoint of the tribulation. Now you may say, well, wow, that's kind of heavy to just imagine that, you know, this whole idea, you know, seems kind of far-fetched. You may say, well, I can understand that if people started pressing these atomic buttons, there could be 1 billion people that would die in World War III, but demonic beings actually going out and killing people, is this possible? Well, we certainly know that angelic spirits have power to do away with people. One example that I might give of that would be way back in Isaiah chapter 37. Let's go back there, and I want to show you something. Look what one single angel can do that's sent by God to perform a task. Now, this is not a fallen angel, but this is a good angel. So Isaiah chapter 37. You might take a look at Isaiah chapter 37, about the middle of the chapter. This is Isaiah chapters 36 through 39 are very interesting chapters, and you might read them sometime. But the context of this scene here is that there was a king of Assyria called Sennacherib. And he made war against the northern kingdom of Israel after they had split into the northern and the southern kingdom. And God abandoned them because they had abandoned him. In other words, they had gone off to idolatry. And so since they didn't walk with the Lord didn't protect them in battle. And they were taken captive by Sennacherib and suffered terribly. Now, Sennacherib, on his part, says, fine, I've got the northern part, now I'm going to take the southern kingdom. So he's going to go down to Jerusalem. But the problem is, the people in the southern part had not given themselves over to evil the way that the people in the northern kingdom had. And they had a king on the throne then by the name of Hezekiah, who was a relatively good king. And they also had a strong prophet of God around at that time, whose name was Isaiah. Now, when Sennacherib made his threats, and he, through one of his secretaries or whatever, he suggested that they surrender rather than go through the agonies of war, Hezekiah didn't panic, but rather he went to prayer. So if you notice here in Isaiah chapter 37, about verse 14, it says, "And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers," that is from King Sennacherib of Assyria, "and read it. And Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord." So he did the right thing. Rather than panic, we see that he begins to pray. And then in verse 15 it says, "And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying," and then it shows what his prayer was. Now God responded to prayer, and down in verse 36 we see God's response, and that's what has relationship to our study of Revelation. Now here in verse 36 it says, "Then the angel of the Lord went forth." Now notice that it says here, it says, "the angel of the Lord," just one, "went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, these were dead." Now you have here 185,000, that would be 105,000, that would be 185,000 troops were slain by one angel during the space of one night. Now there's something that is actually in the Word of God. And then you might remember from the Acts of the Apostles, remember where there were the seven sons of Sceva, and they wanted to cast out demons, and yet they didn't know really the Lord. And so the demon responded, Jesus we know of and Paul we know of, but who are you? And then these fellows really got beat up, remember? And they had to flee naked from the place where they were. But at any rate, here we see intervention of demonic spirits, and there are these four angels loosed, and then lo and behold, an army of 200,000, or in other words, 200 million, were with them. It would appear from a study of the word that not only is there this bottomless pit or this abyss, but also there's at least one shaft that would lead through the earth to this bottomless pit. Sometimes when you read about, say, this Bermuda Triangle, how many have heard of that Bermuda Triangle? You've read, okay, there's an interesting book out that's co-authored by Don Tanner, who's a spirit-filled Christian. He used to be the religion editor of the Torrance Daily Breeze in Southern California. And he and another fellow co-authored a book entitled, I believe it was, The Bermuda Triangle. And there's a lot of correlation with Scripture in the phenomena that occurs around there. But it could be that around that area is one of these holes or one of these shafts that would go right down to the center of the earth. And that may not be the only one, if that's true. It could be that there's also a shaft here at the Euphrates, because we see the demons coming out, and this may possibly be the case. There could be a number of them throughout the earth, possibly. Now, it's an interesting thing here that it says 200 million. Now, some people feel that because 200 million are mentioned here, that this might refer to the Red Chinese. But I myself do not feel this is a case by the careful study of the context. Now, when Mao Tse-tung was alive, he said, we have 800 million people in China. And he says, and we can field an army of 200 million. In other words, one out of every four in China could go to war. Now, we do know that later on in the book of Revelation, there are going to be those kings of the east that will come, and they're going to cross the Euphrates River, and they're going to go to the Holy Land. Now, notice here in the text, in verse 14, it says, the four angels who are bound, and it says, in the great river Euphrates. In other words, they're not seen as crossing the river Euphrates, but rather they're in the Euphrates River. And rather than talking about human beings, it would appear here from a further study of the context, a few more verses, that we're dealing again with demonic spirits rather than literally human beings. They're going to cross the Euphrates and it will be dry, but they're going to come at a later point in the book of Revelation. So then we read in verse 17, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Now remember, the book of Revelation is essentially things that John sees. And then it says, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. You see, this would be very difficult if you took this as a horse of this earth. We have demonic spirits that are involved here. And it says, and by these three was the third part of men killed, and the three would be by fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. Now notice again, since there's a tendency because of the horror of this, there's a tendency for human beings to kind of shy away from this, just like there was the repetition of the torment of 5 months. This time there's a repetition of the fact that one-third of men are going to be killed. Now, the Lord doesn't repeat himself without a reason for it, and so therefore, by the fact that he says it a second time, just in case there's any doubt, I want it to be said a second time, that a third part of men were killed. So let's take it as it is. And then in verse 19 it says, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men who were not, this is kind of sad here in verse 20, and it says, and the rest of the men who were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands. that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. And then it says, neither repented they of their murders nor of their sorceries. Now, sorceries would mean drugs and witchcraft, that sort of thing. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. So you see what a stubborn group of people the Lord is dealing with here. Imagine they still won't bend their knee to the Lord after all this. Now, the Lord is the one that has revenge. Sometimes we feel upset with somebody and then we say, well, now wait a minute, the Word of God says, revenge is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And this tribulation period is, you might say, a certain sense, a day of vengeance of the Lord. And yet again, let's remember that it's like a coin that has two sides, because on the one hand, it's a terrible thing as we see the tremendous amount of suffering and that's inflicted upon the planet. But yet on the other hand, those people who won't come to Jesus now, the easy way, praise the Lord, there are a number of them, as we've already read, from every tribe and kingdom and nation and tongue, that do come to the Lord the hard way. Well, of the two choices, to go through some of the torments of the tribulation period or spend an eternity in hell, to me it would seem obviously much better to go through some of the torments of the tribulation rather than spend an eternity in hell. And so therefore even the great tribulation is something that has its bright side to it. And then we continue to go here to the next verse, and it says, and I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was given, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as though it were the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Now this is a description really of Jesus, and it says, and he had in his hand a little scroll open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Now it says, and when a lion roars, this would refer to the lion of the tribe of Judah, which of course is Jesus, and it says roars. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. There are various places in the scripture where this is really mentioned ahead of time. I could mention them to you. Those of you that are taking notes, you could write this down, although I'll just give you one passage. One is Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 30. Another is Isaiah chapter 42 verse 13. A third is Hosea 11:10. And a fourth is Joel chapter 3 and verse 16. But let's just take one of those. Let's take Isaiah 44:13. So if you'd like to read that with me, you're welcome to do so. So Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 13. Now in Isaiah chapter 44 or 42 and verse 13, we read as follows. Now notice what it says, the Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. See the similarity of language there? He shall prevail against his enemies. So therefore here in Revelation, in this very short chapter 10, which we have now, look at verse 2 again, and it says, and he, that is Jesus, had in his hand a little scroll open. Now this little scroll is what we saw back in Revelation chapter 5. And then it says, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. So Jesus is described here as coming back to planet earth, and we're going to see from the other part of the chapter here that we are now at mid-tribulation. Some people feel that because there's this so-called Battle of Armageddon in Revelation chapter 19, and that concludes the tribulation period, that Jesus arrives just at that point. But really, the Lord begins to move at mid-tribulation. He takes his authority, as it were, which he really won way back at Calvary. But he begins to move and to retake the planet as of mid-tribulation. And we see here his putting his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. And then it says, verse 3 again, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars, and so forth. Now, verse 4, it says, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. That would be very interesting. I wonder what happened there. But nevertheless, since the Bible is silent, I'm going to be silent and not make any attempt to comment on that. And then verse 5 says, and the angel whom I saw standing upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things which are in it, that there should be time no longer. Or really a better translation would be that there would be delay no longer. In other words, finally Jesus is going to really take the authority that he won at Calvary. He's going to move in taking the planet. Now, and then it says in verse 7 here, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, you see, now that shows that we are at mid-tribulation. You see, there are seven seals and seven trumpets that the angels sound in the first half, and then the seven vials are in the second half of the tribulation period. We'll see that as we correlate various verses. So here it says, within the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, so in other words, the seventh trumpet, mid-tribulation, it says, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. Now, the mystery of God or the mystery of the kingdom of heaven are pretty much the same thing. And what it refers to here is that the number of those who will dwell in the heavenly Jerusalem, the number of those that will dwell in the heavenly Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom, that number is completed as of mid-tribulation. Now, there are going to be people that will be saved during the second half of the tribulation period, but they're going to have kind of a different status. And apparently, from the text, they're going to rule with Jesus on the earth, according to Revelation chapter 20. But on the other hand, those of us that are going to be taken in the rapture and those that are going to go to the Lord after their martyrdom in the first half of the tribulation shall rule over the earth with Jesus in immortal glorified bodies. Okay, now there's going to be more on that later, but let's just suffice that for the present time on this mystery of God. Now verse 8 says, and the voice which I heard from heaven spoke unto me again and said, go and take the little scroll, okay, now that we saw in chapter 5 again, which is open in the hand of the angel who standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And remember, back in chapter 5, we saw Jesus having the scroll. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little scroll. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up. Interesting. See, now a scroll would have, you know, something that would be written there. And sometimes when we read a good book, we just say, I got into that book and I just devoured it. So here it says, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter. Now, you could say belly or perhaps even heart. Going to make your heart, your belly bitter, or you might say it will make your heart ache, would be kind of the same thing. But it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And then verse 10 says, and I took the little scroll out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Now, probably what this refers to, of course, is the gospel message, and the sweet part of it is that the promises are really wonderful and great, but nevertheless, the fact that from the point of view of John there, as he sees the message unfolding as to what's going to happen, there's going to be terrible punishment that's going to be inflicted on the inhabitants of the planet in the second half of the tribulation. So in other words, before these wonderful promises can be realized, there's going to be some virtually sickening things that are going to happen. And so therefore, sweet to his mouth, and yet it made his heart ache, or it made his belly bitter. And then in verse 11, we conclude this evening's study by saying, and he said unto me, thou must prophesy again. Now it says the word again, about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, what does that mean? Thou must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Well, one interpretation of this is that John the Apostle, who was here, is going to be one of the two witnesses that are going to be there at Jerusalem. One of them we're pretty sure is Elijah. The identity of the second one is unknown. It could be Enoch. A lot of people feel it's Elijah and Enoch because neither one of them died. Some say it's going to be Elijah and Moses. Some say it will be Elijah and John. And the possibility of John being one of the two witnesses is given here because it says in verse 11, "And he said to me, thou must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Now that's one interpretation of it. Now another interpretation is that this is an indication that John is going to write the book of Revelation that we are reading at the present time. And therefore through this book that he writes about the vision that God gave him, that he's going to prophesy again about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings, which actually is what is contained in the book of Revelation. So you might choose whatever you want, but those are two of the more common explanations of what that refers to. Okay, now one last comment before we close, and that is, I want to remind you that although there are terrible horrors that are taking place in the tribulation period, remember that the church, the believing body of believers, is not going to go through even 5 minutes of this. Another thing that I'd like to tell you is that we mustn't become depressed or sad because of the things that we read here. We're reading this not out of idle curiosity because it is one of the 66 books of the Bible, and this is the one that has that special blessing if we read it. Now, there are many people, because of the type of content that we had in tonight's lesson, they will avoid the book of Revelation. And the Lord knows there would be that tendency, but He doesn't want us to stay away from it. And so, therefore, there's that double blessing that is offered. And what we need to do is remember that we are not divine providence, and rather we just simply obey the Lord. And one way that we can obey the Lord is to fulfill what's contained in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. And then that says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." Even the tribulation period, as bad as it is, has a silver lining in the sense that untold multitudes will be saved. So therefore, the attitude that we should have is rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Praise God. Let's stand, please. We'll have the sinners, we'll have a prayer now that would be for most of us a reconsecration or a rededication of our lives to the Lord. And for anyone who may be here or listening to the tape who doesn't really know the Lord, they're not certain that they're born again, if they would say this prayer and mean it from their hearts, it can mean the new birth experience. So let's just say this prayer then. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I
open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And receive you.
And receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person.
And make me the kind of person.
That you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.